We turn again this morning to the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, and commencing today in chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And he went forth and warred against the Philistines, and brake down the wall of Gath, and the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod, and built cities about Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal, and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, and at the valley gate, and at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert, and digged many wells, for he had much cattle, both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also, and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. Moreover, Uzziah had an host of fighting men that went out to war by bands, according to the number of their account, by the hand of Jeiel the scribe, and Maaseiah the ruler, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The whole number of the chief of the fathers of the mighty men of valor were 2,600. And under their hand was an army, 300,000 and 7,500, that made war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in our previous study of the lives of the kings of Judah, we came to the sad end of Amaziah. And noted the way in which it occurred, or the things which led up to it. And we saw that Amaziah, after the successes he had enjoyed against the Edomites, was filled with pride. We saw, too, how he so illogically and foolishly adopted the deities of Edom and instituted their worship in Judah. We saw how dismissive and threatening he was to the prophet of the Lord, who reproved him for that, and then, still buoyed up on this wave of his own hubris and arrogance, he decided to force an encounter with Joash, the king of Israel, the much larger northern neighbor. And one said that the relations, of course, between these two lines were very fractious indeed, not least because this Joash of Israel was a direct descendant of Jehu, whom the Lord, you remember, had raised up to execute judgment against all the line and descendants of Ahab. And of course, by virtue of marriage to Athaliah, this King Amaziah of Judah had in fact a closer blood relation to the line of Ahab than ever did Joash, king of Israel. And so there was already a causus belli, as it might be called, a cause of antagonism or of antipathy between these two monarchs, which Amaziah seemed determined only to stir up. And we saw how he was reproved by Joash, king of Israel, by means of this parable, who contrasted their relative positions as that of a thistle to a cedar tree, the thistle daring to address the cedar and trying to make arrangements with the cedar is suddenly trampled underfoot by a wild beast and squashed flat, and nobody really notices and nobody really cares. And Joash says, that's you, Amaziah, relatively speaking, in your pride, you're trying to force this confrontation by one means or another, and it will end very badly for you. You're in no fit state, you're on no scale to parley with me or to deal with me, and if you persist, it will be the worst for you. And in this, it has to be said, Joash, if somewhat arrogant in his demeanor, was at least militarily correct and politically more astute. But Amaziah would not heed. The confrontation occurs. Amaziah and the armies of Judah are put to flight and are routed. Joash imposes his own authority over the place and destroys this length of the wall of the city of Jerusalem. And Amaziah, it seems, in such disgrace because of this, is deposed and replaced by his son, even during his own lifetime, whilst he goes away to Lachish, where his enemies from within Judah ultimately catch up with him, and he also is assassinated in a not dissimilar way to his father, Joash of Judah. This being the sad end of Amaziah. And we drew from this a certain parallel to men and women of the world who, if they have any thought of God, if they have any cognizance or recognition of him, who are proud enough to say that if there is a God and they are called to give an account unto him, well, that's what they're going to do. And they'll tell God how it is, they claim, and they will be able to give an account of their good deeds, and they will be able to point the finger at God and ask why he permitted this or that or the other thing. And they think that if there is a God, they would like to have their chance to speak to him and give him a piece of their minds, as it were. And of course, their attitude in this is just as foolish and just as self-destructive and just as doomed as ever was Amaziah's. And of course, by a factor infinitely greater than that, because we are unable to deal with God. We cannot begin, we cannot dare. We are entirely of the wrong species, of the wrong life form, it might be said, even to begin to deal with God. And thus we reminded ourselves how, if ever there is to be an encounter between ourselves and God, which of course there must be, but an encounter that we can endure, an encounter that will turn ultimately to blessing, then there has to be that transformation effected in us first. There has to be that mighty work of salvation by which we are born anew, by which we are changed from being those who are the descendants of Adam the first and children of the earth and children of flesh, to being made those children of the Spirit who may deal with God and be reconciled again with him. Well, sufficient by way of summary of what we saw about Amaziah. We come with the Lord's help this morning to chapter 26, when we are told all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. Now, verse 2, it seems, relates back again to Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah. After that, the king slept with his fathers. And that curious interposition of that verse 2 here in chapter 26 tends again to confirm theory, which is well substantiated, that there was this overlap in the lives of Amaziah and Uzziah. And certainly the arithmetic of the different lengths of reigns and ages and their correspondence to the dates of the reigns of the kings of northern Israel lead us also to this conclusion that Uzziah was recognized as king after his father had been put to shame and had been deposed. This Amaziah, the inspired narrator says, is that same Amaziah who built Eloth and restored it to Judah. And sometime after the accession of Uzziah and him being installed as monarch, Amaziah ultimately died by virtue of this conspiracy against him that has already been mentioned. And so we have the reign now of Uzziah. It is not quite, but it is very nearly the longest reign of any monarch in Judah, that of 52 years. You notice here recorded in verse 3, only one other monarch in Judah will exceed the length of Uzziah's reign. And also in Uzziah, we have the 10th now in the line of kings from the time of the civil war that split Judah and Israel apart. And that means, again, depending exactly how one counts it, that we are approximately halfway through the succession of monarchs that would rule over Judah from the time of its independent existence to the time, ultimately, of Babylonian captivity. So let us just pause a moment and take stock of those monarchs that have already been. So we have not included either Saul or David or Solomon in this list, because you will remember that those men reigned over a united kingdom, a united country in which all the tribal areas were involved. And we know something about their reigns, each of 40 years in total. That of Saul, who, alas, whilst he was acquainted with Samuel and on some occasions, in spite of himself, was influenced by the Holy Spirit and caused to prophesy, and whilst he could use the language of God, as he does on times, Saul seems to have been entirely without conversion, without faith, without any real belief in the things that he professed or in the God who made him king, thus the abysmal end to which his reign came. And of course, he was of the tribe of Benjamin that was not ultimately destined to rule over this region. That would always be the tribe of Judah, from which tribe, of course, David descended. And thus we have the reign of David, again, a 40-year period, although not over the entire kingdom for that 40-year stretch. And David, of course, a very different character. He was also beset by all manner of infirmities, morally speaking, and deficiencies and sins of which the scripture makes no secret. And yet was that man of God's own choosing, that man of God's own heart, and was mightily used of God in the transmission of the inspired parts of Holy Scripture, in the Psalms, and so on. And is this remarkable type in many ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would also come of that line. Then there was Solomon, and we know something of Solomon. His promising beginning, the larger part of his reign, being characterized by godliness and the seeking after the Lord, again, being the channel by which parts of the Holy Scriptures have been transmitted to us, before, alas, his wisdom almost seems to have got the better of him. His desire for understanding led him to make this experiment of his own life, which we considered when we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, and it was morally ruinous for him. And it is only by virtue of the testament at the end of Ecclesiastes that we see that true and better part of Solomon shining through in the darkness in which his reign ended. He then followed by Rehoboam, you recall, and it was this Rehoboam and his headstrong adherence to the counsel of a younger generation of more pugilistic and belligerent persons that largely led to the breakup of the kingdom into two segments, the northern territory of Israel and the southern territory of Judah. And Rehoboam was not in any way advantaged, it seems, by the wisdom, the divine wisdom of his illustrious predecessors, and was, in the purposes of God, the cause of that dreadful division. He then followed by Abijah, a relatively brief reign, and a king which, though he showed moments of godliness and of a God-given prosperity, is a somewhat ambiguous monarch and not reckoned to have done that which is right in the sight of the Lord. But his successor, Asa, was of a better cast and is one of those described as doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, again, having a lengthy reign, but one which ended badly, as he resented the counsel of God's prophets and was punished in a very practical and literal way on that account, and ended his reign badly, though succeeded by Jehoshaphat, again a good and godly king who was also prone to dreadful mistakes. And we saw how time and time again he formed alliances or allegiances with those with whom he should have had nothing to do, including that wicked king Ahab and Ahab's successors. And despite on each occasion matters going badly for him and nearly ending disastrously, and despite censure from the Lord's servants, Jehoshaphat seemed never to learn the lesson of his own mistakes. So whilst he was in the main good, and we believe a believer in God, yet this did not prevent him from committing these repeated errors. And alas, Jehoram, affected by his father's bad example, followed only in the negative aspects of his father's life, and was an evil king who came likewise to a bad end, being overcome by his enemies. He was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, and of course Ahaziah, his mother was Athaliah of Israel, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so here we have the intermingling of the two lines and the influence of that wicked kingdom of Israel and its monarchs upon Judah. And equally, as sin and immorality transferred, so too did judgment, as we see how that Jehu was used of God to prosecute sentence against the descendants of Ahab, which included Ahaziah. This is when Athaliah takes matters into her own hand, this daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, this wicked queen, who decides to try and save herself and her line in Judah by the extermination of any other claimants to the throne or any descendants of the line of David, in which she nearly succeeded, only Joash, of course, being saved as a babe in arms and brought up under the tutelage of Jehoiada, his uncle, and brought up in the temple until such times as he was installed upon the throne at 7 years of age. And he showed a great promise and godliness in his early part of his reign, but also went very badly wrong at the latter end of it. And even to the point of slaying the son of Jehoiada, who must have been like a brother to him in earlier life, who spoke against Joash and his wickedness. And thus we have in Joash a very ambiguous character indeed. He succeeded by Amaziah, whom we have most recently studied, who again on occasion seemed to do what was right, but we have considered that that doing of right was largely hypocritical and not born of any true conviction, which has brought us now to Uzziah. And the reason I have given this little overview now, not least because of being approximately halfway through the line of these monarchs numerically, is just to remind us how many times we see this same pattern developing, a pattern which, alas, Uzziah will also replicate. We consider how Solomon began well and ended badly, how Rehoboam for a moment looked as though he would do well, but then did so very badly, how Asa and Jehoshaphat and Joash and Amaziah, each in their turn, ran well for a time, but by a process of events under the purposes of God, in the latter part of their reign, so sadly departed from it and blotted the record which they had formerly had, and alas, so marred their testimonies by events at a later point in their life. And if there is one lesson in particular that shouts so loudly from the biographies of these kings, it must surely be this, my friends, the need which we have for endurance and for continuance and for persisting in those things which at the first we believed, and the stand which we originally make, and for the profession of faith which God is pleased to bless us with in the hour that we first believe. Of course, my friends, not to say that we are not to be improved or sanctified during that period of time and freed from errors or misapprehensions which we may have begun with. But alas, in the lives of so many of these monarchs, we see that that which they began by having and began by holding and began by doing, they, for various reasons, forsook and squandered and departed from in later life, such that even over these outwardly good monarchs, we sadly have to place something of a question mark, and this shadow of ambiguity falls over them as we are at a loss to diagnose their true condition, and to determine exactly what the nature was of the good they formerly did, whether that was their genuine character, and the latter part was uncharacteristic, or vice versa. Now, my friends, in the mercies of God, we are none of us called upon to be monarchs. We are none of us going to have our biographies incorporated into the canon of Holy Scripture. But nevertheless, a biography we have, whether written or not, a testimony we have, whether we are monarchs or not, an account of our lives, as it were, is in existence in the halls of divine omniscience concerning us. And what is the nature of it? What will be the nature of it? Because by the very fact of our presence here this morning, the story of our lives is not yet at an end. That record has not yet come to a conclusion. But let us at this very time establish this resolve and have this determination that we will endure and that we will persist, so help us God, and we will not depart from the way in which he hath set us, either to the right hand or to the left. Now we know we are entirely dependent upon his sovereignty in these matters, but we cannot exclude human responsibility either from this equation, and that vital place of our own resolve and our own determination in these matters. The kingdom of heaven, as the Lord says later in the gospel record, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. A very strange sounding statement in modern English usage. But my friends, the sense of it being this, that those who are ultimately found in the kingdom of heaven are those who have practiced this exertion, this persistence, this determination through the course of their earthly lives. Those that endure to the end are saved. Not that they are saved by virtue of their endurance, but true salvation is so often manifested by this grace of endurance that God grants to those who are truly his own. And so, alas, this lesson which former generations of his forebears might have taught him was not learned by Uzziah either. And we shall observe in the record of his reign, which you will see is just condensed into one chapter of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26, there is, at verse 16, a very sad and solemn but that begins that verse and marks a downturn and a very sad change in Uzziah's reign later on. But we are not there yet. For the time being, let us concern ourselves with the earlier part of his reign and some of the lessons that might be drawn from this. So once again, we note that Uzziah was a relatively young man at the time that he was called to the throne, not quite so young as Joash, and also young as Josiah was, but here he is at 16 years old, required to accede to the throne in the space of his father, still living. And despite that relative immaturity and want of experience, we see how he rose to the task and rose initially to the challenge that was there. And to his credit, at least here in verse 4, it is said that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And then again, somewhat ambiguously or enigmatically, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And yet, as we have observed, Amaziah's record is rather questionable and dubious. It is true that in an earlier part of his reign, Amaziah did well, but it was perhaps little more than an appearance or a sham or a show. But at least it might be said Uzziah reflected his father in his father's better points, even as we have read of another former monarch who did according to David in the better part of his reign. And so we take this verse 4 to be recorded to Uzziah's credit, that if he resembled his father in any way, he at least resembled his father in the good that he did and in the positive accomplishments of his reign. And then in verse 5, we have this interesting detail. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now, this Zechariah, let me say, is one of a number of characters in Holy Scripture that bear this name. It was quite a common Hebrew name, it would appear. And of course, we already know of at least two other Zechariahs. There is, of course, the prophet of a much later age whose name is borne by one of the books of Holy Scripture. Well, this is not that Zechariah, who, of course, belongs to a period after the exile. And similarly, it is neither that Zechariah of whom we read in the days of Joash, who was so grievously assassinated and killed for having denounced the errors of the king, and was that martyr who we noted in many ways was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and became a theme of the Lord Jesus' own ministry in the gospel age. So this Zechariah of chapter 26, verse 5, is clearly another man than these two. And indeed, if you go through the scriptures or if you consult a good concordance, you will see that there are numerous men with this name to be found throughout Holy Scripture. But this Zechariah, we are told in verse 5, was indeed a prophet of the Lord, and that God communicated his truth through this Zechariah by means of visions. And this man also did not keep that truth to himself, but made it known, and evidently made it known to the king as well as to anybody else. And so although we know little else about this particular Zechariah, we can say that he resembled in this that other prophet who bore this same name. He resembled in this the likes of John the Baptist, who in their declaration of divine truth were not afraid of the persons to whom they brought it, were not deterred by status or station or office or power or authority or political elevation, but evidently Zechariah ensured by whatever means that the king Uzziah was also made acquainted with divine truth and with the word of God. And this, we observe, was greatly to Uzziah's benefit, because it caused him to seek God. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah. And so you see, just as Jehoiada the priest had been a very positive and godly influence upon the young Joash, so this prophet Zechariah was a very beneficial and godly influence upon Uzziah. And indeed, the measure of that influence is perhaps to be seen in the fact that Uzziah broke the mold somewhat from these former generations of kings that had preceded him. And so Amaziah, we note, and Joash were both very ambiguous characters in their turn. Of course, prior to that, we had wicked Queen Athaliah, and previous to that, Ahaziah and Jehoram, both wicked kings. And so we might say that Uzziah had not been favored by a line of unambiguously godly predecessors, and might so easily have gone at once into the sins of idolatry and of following of heathen gods, which was really the legacy of Amaziah's reign. But that he was not led in those ways, we believe, is largely due to the influence of this Zechariah, who exerted in the hand of God this beneficial and positive influence upon Uzziah and made such a difference during his lifetime. Now, we are told that Uzziah sought the Lord, and this matter of seeking the Lord is one which we find throughout the Holy Scriptures, and we have touched upon it in our study of the Psalms as well as elsewhere. But it seems worth mentioning once again as to what is involved here in seeking the Lord. There are, of course, those who would limit it merely to that which is done by an unbeliever who comes under exercise of the Holy Spirit, who is pricked in his conscience and who desires to be made right with God. These people, we are told, are called seekers by some. As though this matter of seeking the Lord was confined merely to that point in one's life. But this is not the case, because we see that to seek the Lord is something which should characterize us if we are made right with God. It is something that should characterize us throughout our earthly existence. It is something which begins most profoundly at the time when we are converted, at the time when we come to the Lord, but it continues thereafter, and there are various elements involved in it. Of course, in the case of Uzziah, he could seek the Lord by making recourse to the prophets of God, and by inquiring perhaps of this man Zechariah what the Lord had revealed unto him, or what vision had been granted him by the Lord. Or what vision had been granted him by the Lord. And the Lord could be sought in this very particular and direct way by the Lord's servants who were then living. But equally, my friends, for us in our day, though these means are not available to us, we have that which is, it might be called, a more sure word of prophecy in the Holy Scriptures. And thus, by the word of God, and thus by prayer, we equally, in our turn and in our time, may seek the Lord. That is to say, to know what is the Lord's will for us, to know what are the Lord's commandments relative to our lives and to our present experience. And so this seeking of the Lord must continue with us, which is why we find so many of the Psalms of David. A godly man, saved by grace at an early stage in his life, who yet constantly speaks of his seeking the Lord. I sought the Lord. And so we too, in our turn, must be those who resolve to seek the Lord, to know what is his word, to know what is his will, to know what he would have us do in the moral and spiritual as well as the practical dimensions of our daily lives. And we note this very important comment here at the end of verse 5, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And it is interesting to observe that this matter of seeking God and of what is loosely termed here prosperity are found to go together, certainly in a number of instances in 2 Chronicles. And so let me briefly refer you to some previous portions that we have read. And here in 2 Chronicles 14 and a better part of the reign of Asa, we have this in verse 7, 2 Chronicles 14. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And then to go to a later point in time, again in 2 Chronicles, this time chapter 31, and the reign of a later monarch, the reign of Hezekiah, we are told this, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and truth before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. And so in both these cases, you see how that seeking the Lord and prospering are found together. We might say that the opposite or converse aspect of this truth is also expressed here in Jeremiah chapter 10, for example, where in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 21, there is this condemnation spoken, for the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord, therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So seeking the Lord and prospering go hand in hand. So the example of Scripture here would teach us. But of course there are those who have looked upon these things as a cause and effect, as it might be said, and have come up with a Christianity of works, or a salvation of works, or worse still, with that dreadful aberration which is the prosperity gospel, as promoted and touted in various parts of the world, particularly in the United States of America. And of course, this erroneous line of interpretation says, well, prosperity is about wealth, is about affluence, is about material good, and if we seek the Lord, they say, we shall receive these things. And there is a proportionality to be expected. If you are doing the right thing in seeking the Lord, which is generally translated as giving donations to whichever televangelist is touting this nonsense, in measure that you do this, they say, you will be financially enriched. You will be materially advantaged. You see, my friends, it is the service of God and mammon being brought into an unholy union. It is Christianity turned into capitalism in some form or another. And this is a dreadful error. The extent to which seeking the Lord and prosperity, as Scripture so calls it, belong together, is certainly not in this fashion. So how are we then to understand it? What does it mean when we read of Asa and of Hezekiah and of Uzziah are seeking the Lord and prospering. Well, my friends, while these two things belong together, they are not cause and effect exactly. There is not some proportionality of relationship between them. But the fact of it is this, that whilst we seek the Lord, we are prospering. When we do not seek the Lord, we are not prospering. And that is fundamentally true, independent of our material condition. You see, my friends, a person might be doing incredibly well financially and materially, might be considered to be very prosperous in the world sense of it. But if they are in that condition, devoid of the knowledge of God, and in the absence of any desire for him or for his truth, then whilst they might be enriched, whilst they are wealthy, maybe in the world's view, they are not spiritually prospering. But you see, conversely, an individual may be in all sorts of distress and all kinds of difficulty and all sorts of adversity. But if those circumstances have come about whilst they have been closely following the Lord, and if that situation has arisen in the course of their Christian walk, or indeed directly because or in consequence of their Christian profession, though outwardly they seem not to prosper at all, yet their soul is prospering. It is prospering because they have sought the Lord and because they have directed their steps according to his word. And thus they are in a state of spiritual prosperity, irrespective of their material condition. Now, my friends, in the case of some of those monarchs we have mentioned, there is to be seen a material aspect to the blessings which God bestowed upon them. But this is not to be confused with the spiritual doctrine which is here expressed. My friends, if we would prosper spiritually, then we must seek the Lord. And if we have sought the Lord, and it is him and his word and the teachings of Holy Scripture that are directing our steps, then we are ensured this spiritual prosperity, this prosperity in heart and soul, this flourishing in that inward man, regardless of what our outward circumstances and our material or financial condition might be. And so let us be very careful that we do not conflate a material prosperity with its spiritual counterpart. Let us understand this combination of seeking the Lord and prospering in the manner that it is intended here. Uzziah, at this stage in his reign, it might have been a relatively early stage, was not yet at the extent or had not attained to the glory that he would afterward have. And yet, nevertheless, this is called a prosperous period of his reign because he was seeking the Lord. That is prosperity in itself, my friends. These are spiritual riches beyond calculation or computation. This is the prosperity that we should desire, the prosperity which, being engaged in an active seeking of the Lord, is bound and guaranteed to confer upon our souls. And thus, in the case of Uzziah, whilst the godly influence of Zechariah the prophet continued, he also sought the Lord and flourished in that condition. And then we are told some of the events and the significant achievements and accomplishments of his long reign. And we note that the enemy, again, at this period of history, or the principal concern for the Judeans, was not now the Edomites or the Moabites or the Israelites or the Syrians, but it is the Philistines that came to the fore at this particular time. But Uzziah had successes against them and conquered one of their cities, Gath, and then another, Ashdod. These were amongst their principal cities of the Philistines, as we know from past experience in the scriptures here. And God helped him, we are told, against the Philistines. And I would draw your attention particularly to verse 7. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. And then we read against the Ammonites also. Uzziah had these successes and strengthened himself exceedingly. And then you will also notice in verse 9 that evidently Uzziah was now in a position to reverse the depredations that Joash of Israel had inflicted upon his father Amaziah. Because you remember how Joash had broken down the walls of Jerusalem as a punitive measure against Amaziah in the wake of his defeat. And Uzziah now, in due course, is able to make good some of that damage. And he is seen here in verse 9 building towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, the valley gate, at the turning of the wall, and fortified them. And so there is a making good of the breaches inflicted in a former time. Neither is this all. There is further reinforcements made in some of the wilderness areas of Judah for its better defense. And there is also this due attention given to agriculture. We don't read much of this in the reigns of the other kings, but evidently Uzziah saw something of the importance of it, as well as having a natural interest or affection for it, and we can well imagine how that this benefited the people at large, and how by paying attention to the food supplies of the land and to the generation of produce, the land as a whole would be greatly benefited. And we could quite easily go off at a tangent here, my friends, and say how in spiritual terms, in times when God gives us the opportunity and gives us peace and gives us relative freedom from our foes, how putting right past errors and making good breaches of former times and ensuring a reliable food supply spiritually are such worthy and worthwhile activities in which to engage. But let me leave that thought at that only. And so we move on to read something of the scale of Uzziah's armies and how he organized it, as well as the general armed forces. There was this more specialist detachment of 2,600 men, how that he also provided them with weaponry there in verse 14 of different kinds. And then interestingly, in verse 15, we read of these engines or weapons on a much larger scale that were constructed at this time for Jerusalem that could be used for its defense. They were perhaps onagers or trebuchets, as later history would come to know them, but here in a slightly more primitive form, perhaps, that could be put upon the bulwarks of Jerusalem and its towers that had been made to fire giant arrows or large stones at any attacking force that came near the city. And so, by reading this catalogue of successes and of triumphs that Uzziah had achieved, and then reading about his armies and his food supplies and these cunning engines or devices with which he had augmented his army, we might say, well, of course, here is a reason and explanation for the triumphs which he enjoyed. He had these military victories because of his organization of his armies. The land prospered because of his focus upon agriculture. He was able to defy his enemies because of these siege engines that he built. But I would have you notice, my friends, how that verse 15 ends in exactly the same way as verse 7 began. God helped him against the Philistines, and so on in verse 7. And then here at the end of verse 15, and his name, Uzziah's, was spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped. He was marvelously helped. You see, here is the true reason and the true cause of Uzziah's successes. Here is the thing which brought them about. This is the matter. This is the real reason that they ever occurred. Not because of his organization of the armies, not because of his attention to agriculture, not because of his siege engines and so forth that he built. Those were merely secondary agencies. Those were accessories to something more fundamental. And it was this: divine help. God helped him. Indeed, he was marvelously or miraculously helped. Now, my friends, people do not like to admit that they need help. People do not like to acknowledge the fact that perhaps in some accomplishment or some attainment they received help or assistance, because, of course, this does not sit well with our natural pride and our natural desire for self-determination and for self-promotion. But you see, my friends, how in these matters, in spiritual matters, in our understanding of God, our sense of pride, our sense of being masters of our own destiny and producers of our own outcomes must be laid aside, because divine help is something of a different order altogether. A divine help is something which we must earnestly desire and seek for and rejoice to have. Because there must be this acknowledgement within us that we are insufficient for these things, that we can do nothing by our own strength or by our own means, whether in practical matters or equally in spiritual matters. And even the Apostle Paul, of course, who achieved so much, spiritually speaking, in his own lifetime, is, of course, the very man who spoke of that sense of insufficiency, of incapacity. But you see, my friends, it is where we realize our own weakness and our own dependency that we are driven unto God and driven to seek his help and his aid. And let it be said, my friends, that God's assistance is vastly in excess of anything that we could achieve by ourselves. His help is much greater than our doing. And so in the case of Uzziah, he was helped by God. Verse 7, he was marvelously helped in all these things which he had done. And we must have, in our turn, that same humility, that same sense of our own weakness, that same sense of our own insufficiency that drives us ever and again to God for his help. Help which we should never consider to be a last resort or a final recourse. Help that we should never consider to be to our diminution or to our shame, but rather that should be our primary concern, that we should glory in, that we have not accomplished the things by ourselves, but that God hath done it for us, that God performeth all these things for me, as Job acknowledged, that we are insufficient to these things, but our sufficiency is of God, and that we can do all things only, of course, through Christ, which strengtheneth us. The great motto which stands over this part of Uzziah's reign is not loved husbandry, is not cunning engines, is not great armies. It is these two words: marvelously helped. Marvelously helped. And my friends, let us rejoice in that same testimony too, and desire that it might be ours, and that in the ultimate, when our salvation finds its fulfillment and comes to its glorious conclusion in heaven above, we shall be able to say of ourselves, not that we achieved these things or that we accomplished these things, but to humbly subscribe to this same wonderful testimony that we were marvelously helped. May God grant it to his glory. Amen. Amen. And upon that theme, our last hymn is number 92. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Hymn number 92. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.